Over these days together, we've been tracing the theme of the life-giving waters of the river of God's Spirit through the scriptures from the very beginning. And we've seen, I think, the way in which the river of the Spirit has, one of the things that we've seen is the way the river of the Spirit, first of all, fills every temple, every true temple, and then every true dwelling place of God, and then flows out from that dwelling place. And we've looked at all different kinds of dwelling places of God, almost from eternity to eternity. We reach eternity future, if you can speak of it in that way, today with our readings from Revelation 21 and 22. And all of this, all that we can see visibly, of course, actually helps us to, all that we can see visibly about temples in the Old Testament and the New Testament helps us to see what is true eternally and has been true and will be true eternally about the God who is Spirit. So the invisible God, but all of these pictures help us to see what is true of him. And one of the things that we have learned over these sessions, or be reminded of afresh, is that God is ultimately, he is the temple. He is the dwelling place of God. He is the dwelling place of himself. And one of the things that we read that John tells us in chapter 15 of his gospel is that the Spirit comes out from God. The Spirit proceeds, and that's the word that theologians have tended to use. They talk about the procession of the Spirit. So from all eternity and unto all eternity, that is the great reality. The river proceeds from the Father, and the river proceeds from the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And in a sense, so the things that we've been looking at, studying, that are revealed in this life, in the visible creation, are really just reflecting what is true of God. We started yesterday morning from the very beginning, from the creation story, from Genesis chapter 2. And right there we read of the river watering Eden. And we saw that Eden is described in such a way that many biblical theologians now recognize quite clearly that Eden has been described as a kind of sanctuary of God, a proto-sanctuary, a proto-temple. It's the place where God walked among his people, the very first place on earth where God walked among his people, where God, in that sense, dwelt with his people. And the river of God's Spirit, the river that we see there in Eden, it doesn't just bring life to Eden. The fullness and the abundance of the life of heaven, of the life of God to Eden, it actually flows out from Eden into the rest of creation, into the rest of the world. And God's intention, I think, in that was that the river that was giving life to Eden would actually give the same life, the life of God, the life of eternity, the life of heaven, to the whole of this earth, the whole creation, in fact. Because in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the focus in Genesis 1, the focus is very much on the earth, and the rest, the stars, and the vastness of space that Hayden talked about earlier, and that we know so much more about in our own days because of the advances in science and so on. In Genesis 1, all of that is simply described as the environment of the earth. There was a time, of course, when the earth was regarded as the center of the universe. We know that that's not true physically or geographically or however you talk about that in astrophysics, astrophysical terms. But theologically, the earth is the center of the universe, which makes it even more wonderful and amazing, isn't it? That this tiny little planet in, you know, a small solar system in the midst of the vastness of billions and billions and billions of galaxies, that it is the theological center of the universe, and that God has chosen this planet to unveil for us and reveal to us something of the wonder of his grace and of his love. So we saw that river that flows from the heart of God. We see it flowing in the river that flows out from Eden. We saw yesterday as well that same river of God in the Old Testament, in the temple. The psalmist in Psalm 46 talks about going up to the house of God. He talks about there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the pilgrims came from all over Israel to have their hearts gladdened by drinking of the water of the Spirit, even in Old Testament terms. And we saw how something of the glory of God broke out upon them, and they went home. They streamed back home, so the rivers moved out from Zion. And that's part of the way in which the river of God flowed from the temple in Old Testament times right through the whole land of Judah, as they brought the fullness that they had experienced back home to their own families and to their own communities. And then we saw how after the destruction of the temple at the time of the Babylonian invasion, how Ezekiel in chapter 47 saw a new temple. And just as with every other true temple that we read of in the scriptures, he saw a river flowing out. It began as a little trickle, but it soon magnified. And that stream brought its healing influence right through the whole land to the very borders of Judah itself. And the whole land came alive with that's what he saw. And we saw that that river that flowed there from the new temple, many people still today are looking for that new temple, but the new temple has come. So much of the Gospels is talking about that. The new temple is Jesus, primarily. John chapter 2, we were thinking of earlier this morning, where Jesus says, "Destroy this body." And he's talking about his own body. He's standing beside the temple in Jerusalem when he's talking, and the people around him thought that he was talking about destroying the temple, the new temple that had been built there. But he was actually talking about the temple of his own body. "Destroy this body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. So Christ is the temple. And so we see the river of the living water of the Spirit, even when Jesus was walking the earth. We see it in John 4 with the woman of Samaria. And she was spiritually a dry stick, and she came to a physical well, but she didn't know that she was actually coming to the fountain of living waters, Jesus Christ. And I just wonder if there are any dry sticks here today who need to come to the one who says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And we saw in particular this morning that that Jesus was the temple on the cross. And all the river of my sin flowed into that temple, and of your sin What a massive inflow of pollution to that holy temple. And that temple, we desecrated that temple with our sin at Calvary. And he received it all. And in the body, in his own body, which was the holy temple of God at that time, we were thinking earlier how, as the judgment of God came upon him for our sin, how he cried out. And it was one of the songs of lament from the Psalms that he used, because that fitted his experience at that time. My God, why have you forsaken me? But of course, that wasn't the end. We saw this morning, earlier in the earlier session, glorification of Jesus actually started with the cross, as far as John is concerned. It didn't stop there. It started with the cross. We see it particularly in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in fulfillment of his own prayer as he returns, as the temple returns to the Father's presence, to be filled with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And from that glorified temple in heaven, there flowed out the river of God, sent out by the Father, sent out through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And one of the big lessons that we learned from that earlier on, in the earlier session, was that there is no Pentecost. There would have been no Pentecost without the cross. The cross is the heart. The cross is there before us in the broken bread and the wine poured out. The broken body of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ being poured out for us. And of course, in Pentecost, the church became the temple. And you've been thinking about that in your studies in Ephesians, how we are the temple of the living God. And from us, filled with the Spirit, there flows out the river of the Spirit, touching the lives of others in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, wherever we are. Most of the time, we're not conscious of it. But the river is flowing. The river is working. And the Spirit of God is bringing that life to others. Today, in this session, we're going to, if you like, come to the other end of Scripture. And what we see in Genesis is there still in Revelation, and perhaps in a more wonderful way. And in the closing chapter of Revelation, we have it there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great city street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and so on. So in this session, just briefly, we'll see how much we can get done of about the flow of the river in eternity. And what we're seeing here in the final chapter of Revelation is how things will be ultimately, and how things will be eternally for all eternity. And what we see is that the same river that we've been looking at in our various studies is flowing still. And there's no doubt, I think, that it is still the river of the Spirit, although if you look very closely at these verses, the Spirit isn't actually mentioned. But it's one of those verses, the opening verses of Revelation chapter 22, one of those many places in the New Testament which have a Trinitarian reference. You'll see the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God and the Lamb and the river. God in this kind of reference is always God the Father in the New Testament. God the Father and the Lamb is, of course, there's no doubt about that. That's Jesus Christ. And so the river that flows from the Father and the Son is the river of the Spirit, which is just what we've seen. The Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. Notice, first of all, then, the source of the river is the throne of God. The river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, he saw it flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It seems to be a similar kind of picture to one that we've seen again and again through these studies. The picture of a river flowing out from the temple, but hang on a minute, there's no reference to a temple here. Until we remember, of course, that God is his own dwelling place. And we see that actually in the previous chapter 21 at verse 22. We've already been informed by John. He did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it is, after all, the same kind of picture that we've noticed previously. The river of the life-giving waters of the Spirit of God flowing from the temple, because the temple is God the Father and the temple is God the Son, who's described here as the Lamb. So the river of the Spirit, as has always been the case from all eternity unto all eternity, is flowing out from the Father and the Son, from the loving heart of the Father and from the loving heart of the Son. You notice that the Son here is particularly described as the Lamb. And just maybe we can focus on that for a few moments. And the Lamb, of course, that one word, Lamb, embraces so much of gospel truth, doesn't it? Of New Testament truth. We see it, it's in some sense, the Lamb is the explanation for how what was in the purposes of God in Genesis 1 and 2 and was destroyed by the tragedy of human disobedience in Genesis 3 actually comes eventually to its consummation. It's through the Lamb. It's through God's own sacrifice. It's through God's own loving sacrifice that the Spirit is able to continue to flow into our lives and through the nations of the earth. Earlier in Revelation 5 and verse 6, the Lamb is described as looking as if it had been slain. The Lamb still has the marks, if you like, of his experience of Calvary. And will have these marks for all eternity. And in that chapter, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, we see the living creatures, four living creatures and 24 elders bowing down and worshipping the Lamb. And these four elders, those four living creatures and the 24 elders, they're symbolic of the whole of creation. The whole of created being and the whole of humanity in particular, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament, 24 elders represented here, the whole of Old Testament and New Testament humanity together, and they're bowing down before the Lamb and saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you ransomed, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all the earth, for every tribe, for every nation, for every language group, for every people. So let's keep that in our prayers. Let's keep that in our heart. Let's have, may the Lord burden our hearts for individual tribes and individual peoples and individual nations. And I know that some of you do go out to minister to various nations, and you've been given a spirit of prayer for particular peoples and particular areas of the world, and that's to be encouraged. That's all in the flow of the river that he's talking about here. Here in chapter 22, the river of the Spirit flows throughout the new creation, and it brings life, the life of God, to the whole of the new creation, to the whole of the new humanity. And it does that only because the Lamb was slain. It's the importance of the cross. It's because the Lamb was slain that there is going to be a population in the new creation. It's because the Lamb was slain that there is going to be a new creation in which there is no sin, in which righteousness alone dwells. And so we see the close connection between the crucifixion of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. The good news is that through the slaying of the Lamb, all your sin has been dealt with. All of it. Even those elements of your sin that you are not ready to face up to, that you do not call sin, or that you're trying hard not to call sin. But it's sin. And as the river of this clear, pure, as this river touches you, you will see what is sin. It will be clear against the purity of that river. I'm not usually like this. Okay, the source of the river is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The second thing I want to take from this passage is just the fact that there's only one river. The oneness of the river. There's only ever been one river. From the very beginning of creation to the very end, to the new creation, there's only one river. It's perhaps almost too obvious to state, but sometimes we need to be reminded of the obvious because it has consequences for us. It has... Because there's only one river, there can only be one church. And we all belong, every Christian belongs in that church. And that's part of the argument that Paul uses, if you know his letter to the Corinthians, when he's speaking to the church at Corinth, he's speaking to a divided church. And there were a number of parties and a number of factions in that church, and some were following Paul, and some were following Apollos, and some thought of themselves perhaps as even more spiritual than any of that, and they just said that they were following Christ. They were the Christ party. And part of Paul's answer to these people, or part of his ministry to these people in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 is this: the body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit. We're all baptized by one Spirit. Into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. If our spiritual thirst has been quenched, it's all from the same source. The one river that has been flowing through all eternity. One river that has brought alive every true Christian. One river that sustains us all in life, that nourishes us with a rich abundance. And we need to, I think, embrace that truth. And think seriously about its implications for us. We belong together. And we need to be open to one another. And ready to embrace one another. Even the ones who have hurt us, maybe abused us, and the ones we have hurt. Ultimately, we will be together in the city of God. And you've been doing this in your studies in Ephesians, haven't you? You've come across this. Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep what's already there, to guard it. Humanity in the garden, they were to keep the garden. They were to guard the garden. They didn't do that well. Are you guarding the unity of the Spirit? Are you keeping the unity of the Spirit that's already there in the bond of peace? And then he goes on to give us a whole string of reasons why we're to do that. There's only one body. There's only one Spirit. We all share one hope. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God. There's only one who is the Father of all, and through all, and in all. So the source of the river and the oneness of the river. And something of the effectiveness of the river. It produces an Edenic abundance. On each, verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And you'll recognize some of the language there. Some of it comes from Genesis 2. And some of it comes from Ezekiel chapter 47. Genesis 2 and verse 9, we read that in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were interestingly enough, he doesn't say for their food, but first of all, pleasing to the eye. God cares about giving us beautiful things just to see. Trees that were beautiful to the eye, and of course good for food, to sustain us. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and so on. So that's part of the Father's provision for us. And the picture that we have in Revelation 22 is something similar. Only, if anything, it's an even greater abundance and richness of provision than is there for us in Genesis chapter 2. We're told explicitly that the tree of life produced a constant harvest. We have harvest once a year, maybe twice a year, with some crops or something like that. But here there's a crop every month of the calendar. There's no harvest time, or there's no specific harvest time, because every month is a harvest time. It's all harvest time. It's all abundance. There's never a time when we have to store anything for another day or another month. I suspect, too, that the idea is that there's a different harvest. There's a different crop, if you like, every month. It's a picture of abundant life, and it's all from the river. It's all dependent on the river, the life-giving river of the Spirit that flows from the sovereign, loving heart of the Father and of the Son, who is the crucified and risen and glorified Son. So it's quite clear that the New Jerusalem that John sees and speaks of in these closing chapters of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is the new Eden of God, the new garden of God, and indeed it's the new creation. The whole creation is the dwelling place of God, is the temple, with God, if you like, as the Holy of Holies, the dwelling within that temple. And linked to that picture of superabundance is also a picture of healing and and of wholeness. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And again, there's a, if you know, Ezekiel 47 is a clear allusion back to Ezekiel 47 there. But what we have here is an expansion of that. In Ezekiel 47, the river goes out to the boundaries of the promised land, and it heals the whole of the promised land. But this river actually goes way beyond that. It goes right round the new earth, right, I suspect, through the whole of the new creation, however vast that creation is. And there is always the fullness of healing and the fullness of wholeness through all of that. And all of that healing comes ultimately from the Lamb. By his stripes, we are healed. There's so much more that one could say from this, but verse 3, there's no longer to be any curse. The Lamb has borne the curse. And in verses 4 and 5, what we see is the fulfillment of all that God purposed way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. His servants will serve him. They'll worship him. That's what human beings were to do in the garden. They were to serve the garden. They were to work the garden. And so there's a reference here to the priestly ministry, our priestly ministry. We are kings and priests unto God. And what we see in the following verse, or verse 5, the end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Genesis 1, God blessed humanity. God said to them, that amongst other things, rule the earth. Given a royal status. Genesis 2, given a priestly status. I think in Genesis 3, probably given a prophetic status. But we certainly ultimately find our fulfillment in the fullness of that royal and priestly status, where we reign and share the throne of Christ with him. With the Lamb through whom we have been redeemed. And we will see the face of Christ. Verse 4. And the face of God. They will see his face. And his name, his character, will be on their foreheads. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Do you have that hope? One day we'll see him face to face. And then our hearts will be as one. May we know that oneness here on earth. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful God you are. What a wonderful Father you are. Jesus, what a wonderful Lamb, what a wonderful Savior you are. And Holy Spirit, what a wonderful giver of life you are. Father, we thank you that the river has been flowing from all eternity. The river has been flowing on this earth from the very beginning. There have been many things that have plotted to stop the flow of the river. Many things that have been working to stop the flow of the river. Your love is greater than them all. And the river, you will ensure, will keep on flowing and be like that river in Ezekiel 47, starting as a trickle, but expanding and expanding and expanding. To the ends of the earth. Father, we ask that you would begin to flow, that the river would begin to flow in some hearts here today. And for other hearts, Father, where the river has become a trickle, that you would take away all the blockages. Take away the rubbish that's been damming up the river. And let us know the full torrents of your blessing again in our experience. Father, where there is anything
in the life of the congregation that is blocking the flow. Will you take it away? Take it away, Father, so that your river will flow in this community and out from this community into the lives of others. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.